Open in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be picking up here with Paul's defense of his apostleship. If you missed our study last week, these final four chapters of 2 Corinthians deal primarily with a defense, particularly of Paul's defense of himself as a representative of Christ. A representative of Christ. In chapter 10, we followed along as he began this defense by exposing the fleshly perspectives of his opposers. How they were viewing things through a worldly lens. So in contrast to their, you could say, their misperspective, he gave a definition of the battle he was engaged in and the weapons he was using. And in that spiritual warfare and with those spiritual weapons, he and his crew, they were set about destroying anything that would rise up against the knowledge of Christ. See, Paul wasn't about to engage with these guys in a fleshly struggle and fight over position and power and prestige. But when it came to an agenda that was an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was ready to go to war. I like that. Sounds like an apostle to me. Now, after his reminder of the unseen battle, he continued his defense with a little bit of boasting. In contrast to those who stood against him, who boasted in their flesh and their power and authority, Paul would only boast within the measure or the sphere that was given to him by God. See, he was thankful for the calling that was placed on his life and for the opportunity he had to minister. Thus, he would happily boast of that amazing grace. And ultimately, his boast was in the Lord. For verse 18, I don't think we really touched on this one last week, but he understood that the only approval rating that matters is the one that comes from above. And what a good thing for us to remember. It can be so hard to sift through all of the opinions that come our way, and criticisms, and compliments, all of those things. We need to be able to sort through them, and it's hard to know sometimes what to do with them, how to handle them. And if we're always seeking to make other people happy or to impress others, we are going to be miserable people. And I've heard it said, I heard it said this morning, we're to live our lives as for an audience of one. Such an important thing to remember. It doesn't mean we disregard the input of others in our lives and our interactions with them. That's important. But we need to be a people who do what we do every single day for the Lord because we love Him. Because He first loved us. So this morning in chapter 11, we pick up with Paul's defense. What's our theme in this chapter? It can be a little bit tricky to nail down one specific thrust in this heartfelt defense, but I would say what stood out to me as an overarching theme in this chapter is an offering of relational evidence. Relational evidence. What do I mean by that? Well, I mentioned how Paul saw his calling as a sphere of influence that was given to him by God, and he mentioned at the end of verse 13 of our last chapter that sphere included this Corinthian church. They were a part of the responsibility given to him by God. Now, in this chapter, he's going to point to components of his relationship with them that should provide continued evidence that should prove beyond doubt that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Before we begin reading, let me pray. Lord, we ask you to guide us and to teach us, as was already prayed. Holy Spirit, you know each one of our hearts better than we know our own hearts. Lord, you know the things that we're going through. You know the lessons that we need to learn. You have a program in place. You're molding and shaping us and conforming us into your image. You're faithfully bringing the work to completion that you've started in us. And we rejoice in that. And we just ask now, as your word is open before us, that you would speak to each and every heart exactly what we need to hear. And that we would have those ears to hear and that humility to receive what you would say. And then the obedience and the joy to walk out the door and to apply those things to our lives. We love you and praise you and look to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This first piece of relational evidence that Paul's going to offer as we pick up in verse 1 is his heart. More specifically, his heart for them. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you. In this section, Paul bears his heart and he shares the depth of his care and concern for these Corinthians. And we're going to specifically note two expressions of his heart for them. First of all, in verse 2, we see he's jealous for them. He says, I am jealous for you. Now, our first inclination might be to think jealousy, isn't that a bad thing? Well, he clears that up immediately because he says, I'm jealous for you with what kind of jealousy? A godly jealousy. And if it's truly godly, it must be good. This expression of jealousy is not a fleshly, territorial sort of thing. This is of God. And I believe it helps if we make the distinction that he's jealous for them. He's not jealous of them. He's not coveting the Corinthian comforts, you know, wishing that he too had a condo at the beach or extra spending money to buy some designer sandals or whatever. That's covetousness. Paul's heart here isn't after their possessions. He, as an ambassador for the Lord, is after them, their hearts. And he wants nothing more than that they would be wholly given to Jesus. And I believe, you know, as he sees them drawn away and enticed to pursue other things, that's why this jealousy rose up in his heart. I think it ate him up to see their affections pulled away from the simplicity of Christ and to observe their minds captivated with teachings that are contrary to the gospel. That's a godly jealousy right there. And it was sourced ultimately in his love for the Lord and in the Lord. I want to briefly look at a godly jealousy, which we know is godly because it came from the heart of God. God reveals this about himself in Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments. You guys remember Numbers 1 and 2? We won't go through them all. But I want to read those to you. But as I do, as I read these commandments, don't hear them as coming from some cold, distant, cosmic being that wants nothing more than to have subjects to obey him. Jesus Christ, that's not our God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hear these commands as coming from our Creator who loves us. And despite our failures, our continued failures, he rescues and he redeems. And just as he rose up Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he would, as he gave these commandments, this was still in the future, he would send his son to redeem the world from the bondage of sin. So that's the heart of the Lord as he speaks this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The foundation of that jealousy is pure love, a heart of pure love. God had heard their cry while they were in bondage, and he made a way for them to be set free. And now his simple request is something that's very good for them, that they would keep themselves set apart in his care and seek no other but him. This is not a control command. This is a plea for his people to live as they were created to live, which was in close fellowship with their Creator, the God who loves and cares for them so much. So a godly jealousy is sourced in a heart that's for our good, a heart that knows that anything other than him will not be good. So thus we see Paul, again, having the heart of an apostle, an ambassador, a representative of God. Now, in the same verse, he points to the picture of a man betrothing his daughter to one husband, promising his daughter to one husband. Back in this day, it was the man's responsibility, the father's responsibility, to make sure his daughter on the wedding day was presented to that husband pure and undefiled. And Paul has that sense of responsibility on him as he approaches this Corinthian church. What a burden. I mean, I could see him saying, God, any other church that I'm supposed to present as a pure virgin? I think of children and how different each one is. You know, they cause you to smile in different ways and cause you to pull out your hair in different ways as well. I don't know if Paul's hair, we were talking about gray hair before we got started. I don't know if Paul's hair was gray before he went to Corinth, but I imagine it was by this time. Nevertheless, it was his strong desire to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. That's the heart of an apostle. Now, next up in verse 3, we see our second expression of Paul's heart for them. Number 2, he was afraid for them. He was frightened for them. What's his concern? That they won't like him anymore? No. Again, his fear for them reflects in him a heart that is a representative of God. Paul's concern is for their minds, that their minds might be led astray. From what? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. His heart welled with jealousy for them as he saw them drift and gravitate towards things contrary to Christ. And here he expresses fear that they would abandon the treasure of that beautiful relationship with God in exchange for some other concoction cooked up by men. And you know, as I think about this, that's my number one concern for you and for my family and for myself. And this great concern isn't because I sense a desire in any of us to be away from Jesus, but rather because I know a simple walk with him is the most important treasure any of us could have. And we have an enemy out there who's real, and his goal is to steal, kill, and destroy and attack specifically that. So this is a real concern. Now, Paul sarcastically speaks of their willingness to embrace those who preach another Jesus, people who have another spirit. And he says, you haven't received them, but they'll listen to them and have them in. They preach a different gospel than the gospel of grace. And of this dangerous group, in verse 4, Paul tells the Corinthians, you bear this beautifully. It would seem that these people are impressed with the presentation of these folks, and they were willing to put up with speculations and lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. Things designed by the enemy to lead them away from that simple relationship with Christ. Please don't be led away from the simplicity of your just a pure relationship with the Lord. Some might say that's too basic. I need more. I say, no, you need Jesus. That's what you need. That's what I need. It's not complicated. Now, the Corinthians, they seem to have been swayed by impressive resumes and compelling communicators. That was a big deal in that culture. Yet, if we remember back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, remember Paul made it his aim not to impress people and not to give them anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Jesus was all that they needed. Yet these people, they were deceived, as was Eve, into thinking there might be something better. And they opened themselves up to these fancy teachers. Now, in verse 5, Paul tells how he doesn't consider himself to be less than the most eminent apostles. And people debate, who are the most eminent apostles? Well, obviously, you know, it's Peter and James and John, or some people suggest, oh, it's Apollos. Well, in the context of this passage, I tend to believe he's not referring to any of those guys, but rather in sarcasm to those who had risen up in Corinth against him and were seeking to lead people, you know, according to their super deep theological arguments. And I'm not sure if your Bible has it in the margins, but mine has an alternate interpretation for the most eminent apostles, and that is super apostles. He says, you know, I'm not inferior to your super apostles. I'll let you come to your own conclusion, but that's the way I read it, is that he's saying, I don't consider myself for 1 minute to be inferior to your YouTube sensations. You know, those guys. In verse 6, he continues, and in this, obviously, I'm paraphrasing, but where I may fall behind in presentation, I guarantee I don't in knowledge. And he doubles down on that by basically saying, and you know this to be true. Paul had labored with them for at least 18 months and poured into these people truth from God's word. Then he sent to them inspired correspondence to reinforce and to shore up that truth. And how it must have, just think how it must have crushed him to see these people that he loves and he's labored for making room for false teachers. And I don't believe Paul's pain was necessarily the teachers themselves. They will always be there, you know, like sharks circling in the water. But I believe it was a crushing blow to him to see this church allowing these guys in, to be giving their ear to them. Why does the church make room for these guys, these types of people? You know, I don't think it's anybody's goal to drift from Jesus and to fall off into bad doctrine. I haven't met anybody that at least professes that. Going back to verse 3, these teachers were deceptive. Eve was deceived. I'm guessing they were super interesting, probably good looking, had great inflection and wonderful illustrations, communicators. And their message probably contained a lot of truth. That's a huge tool of deception that we need to be aware of. A little, I guess, an assassin's tip. If you want to poison somebody, you don't hand them a bottle with the three X's on the front and say, hey, have a drink. It's not how you do it, right? You take a teaspoon and you put it in a glass and you fill it with some fancy vintage and present it to them in a loving manner. Tell them, be refreshed, my brother. That's how you do it. Now you all know how to kill each other. You need to be aware that's how false teachers operate. For the most part, they preach a message that it's hard to argue with. It's captivating, but there's just a sprinkle of lie. And the smallest sprinkle of lie is a very big deal. How do so many miss that dash of line? Well, remember Eve? She didn't use her truth checker. She went with what sounded good. Don't forget, we are called to take captive every thought. We're to take it captive to the obedience of Christ. If that particular thought or message doesn't line up, it doesn't matter how good it sounds, it won't work. So destroy it and keep walking hand in hand with the Lord. So, by way of relational evidence, we see that Paul has a heart for God's people. And he expressed that with his jealousy and his care and concern, being afraid for them. As we pick up in verse 7, we come to the second piece of relational evidence, which is his willingness to sacrifice for God's people. Verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what thing I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." And we'll stop there. So in verse 7, he sarcastically asks, was it a sin for me to humble myself in lifting you up? What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that he ministered in Corinth free of charge. He took no support from this church. And it's not that he didn't have a need. If you look at verse 9, he clearly states that he was in need. He just made a decision not to be a burden in any way. Well, how did he survive? In verse 8, he tells how he robbed other churches by taking wages from them. Now, don't get the wrong picture. Paul didn't have a bandana and his six shooters drawn backing out of a church with the offering box under his arm. That's not it. He didn't steal from these churches. They gave generously from their heart to support him. And notice, it's the Macedonians once again. They were known as being poor, but they were generous. They had a heart for giving, and they supplied his need. Now, the point here that he's making is that while it's well within his rights to have received support from the Corinthians, and it seems that they were a people who could have supported him, for whatever reason, it was his determination to not be a burden in any way. And he says this is his plan moving forward regarding this specific church. The evidence on display here is that Paul was not in this for the money. He wasn't ministering in Corinth for the money. He was serving for free. Every time I hear "for free," not every time, but often, I remember back to my time in Brazil, the word for free was de graça, which is of grace. So if they give you something for free, it's of grace. Paul's ministry was of grace. He had received immeasurable grace from God, and he did all that he did, just that overflowing with that grace of God. Serving for free didn't depress Paul. It seemed to have been his joy, because it demonstrated that what he was doing it for the Lord and for the love of this church. And that wasn't something that could be said of these false teachers. In verse 20, we'll see that they were taking advantage of the Corinthians. And ironically, in response to them taking advantage, it seemed that the Corinthians tolerated them while almost looking down on Paul. It was almost like the idea of you get what you pay for. Like, we had to pay $15,000 for their speaking, engagement. But I can't wait to, hear what they have to say, because we spent so much money on it. But Paul, yeah, he's a bargain. We're happy to have him. He's not super interesting, but we have him. D- Despite their lack of thankfulness, Paul is happy to say, I ministered without charge. Is that a good boast? Well, I think of, not too long ago, leaving my position at a larger church in northern Idaho, because we felt the Lord wanted us to move over here and that he had things for us to do. And for almost 2 years of a home fellowship and the first several months here, we didn't receive a dime from the people we were ministering to or support from the church that we had left. You know, we'd get the occasional and timely gift from a friend or a relative. But I resonate with Paul's boast in this. Well, it's not something to go around bragging about or posting on social media. For me, and I hope to others, it demonstrates in a very tangible way that I do what I do because I love the Lord and I love his people. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful now to have some support from the church. But I'm also just thankful to look back over those last couple of years, and it's almost like the Lord confirms it in my heart. Yeah, you are doing what you're doing because you love me. You know, I was willing to rob, in a sense, my family of some of their time and resources. And so that's what I see Paul doing. And I'm sure many of you guys have done those same things. And it just needs to be done for him. In verse 10, Paul declares that this boast of his won't be confined to their region, but he's going to be let it known far and wide how he was led to minister in Corinth free of charge. Why? Is he trying to embarrass them? He asks that question. Is it because I don't love you? In verse 11, he says, God knows, and it's implied, I do love you. But in verse 12, we see here, I believe Paul's determination to not take money from the Corinthians was at least in part to draw a hard line of separation between him and the false teachers. He wants to have as little in common as possible to do with those guys. And he also seems to want to set an example or to blaze a trail that would discourage any of them from wanting to be like him. You know, no false teacher is going to be like, oh, I need to get in on that action, you know, service for free. So in a different situation, Paul may have received their support, but not here. In Corinth, he demonstrated a willingness to sacrifice as an apostle of Christ. All right, now picking up in verse 13, we're going to see Paul let loose and give an unedited opinion of these people who opposed both he and his message. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as an apostle or as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Up to this point, I'd say Paul has been careful, maybe cordial, in his addressing of his opposition. But here in verse 13, he lets loose. He labels them as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as what? As apostles of Christ. Paul treasured that calling that had been placed on his life. And I believe it was difficult for him. It frustrated him to see false teachers pretending to be doing the same thing and deceiving people. In verse 14, he draws a comparison between them and Satan. You know, no wonder if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. If it was ever unclear what Paul thought about these guys, there's no question right now. This is a strong statement, but I believe it's exactly what the Corinthians needed. They needed to know, stop messing around, giving ear to this garbage, questioning the gospel. It's your choice. A false gospel delivered by servants of the devil, or the way, the truth, and the life brought to you by people who love you, who are jealous for you, and are afraid for you, and are willing to sacrifice for you. Well, in verse 16, Paul shares his frustration that these evil men are so well received. Picking up in verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So he essentially says, these false prophets, they do so much boasting and are so well received in that boasting. Permit me to do a little as well. Maybe this will help if I do some boasting. Now, be mindful of his irony. Paul's not wanting to brag and puff himself up. He's just come to the conclusion that these Corinthians, they need it spelled out for them. Understand the madness of this situation. One group who was called by God and anointed and sent to the Corinthians has been pouring themselves out for them. Yet they're being rejected and questioned and challenged. Well, this other group who's driven by their flesh, they're crooked, they're out for the Corinthians' lunch, they were accepted and even admired. So to clear things up for them, Paul's going to do a little boasting of his own. And to set the stage and confirm that the need for that, Paul paints a picture of the tragic lack of discernment in this church. In verse 19, he sarcastically says, you who are wise, you know, they thought of themselves as quite intelligent. He says, you tolerate the foolish with gladness. You've tolerated those who enslave you, legalistic teachers. You've tolerated those who devour and take advantage of you. You know, teachers who would use people as a means of gain. And he says, you didn't even object when men exalted themselves. Who should these people be exalting? Christ, Jesus. And he says, you were even willing to be struck in the face. What's that about? Well, it was a culturally acceptable move. Back in this day, if a teacher or instructor didn't like your tone, they could walk over and smack you, or maybe order an usher to, you know, we need a aisle 4, seat 3, we need a smack in the face over there. And they put up with that garbage from these evil men, all the while second guessing the ones that God sent to pour into their lives, to get them connected with Christ. This was heartbreaking for Paul. His message that he brought, it wasn't to bring them into bondage. It was to connect them to Christ. And we know from John 8:32, in Christ you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Paul wasn't taking advantage, quite the opposite. His heart was to set these people free. He wasn't puffing himself up, you know, on his own personal book tour. No, he had determined to only preach Christ and to boast in the Lord. That's what he was all about. Now, check out the strong, sarcastic conclusion in verse 21. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak. Translation, what he's saying is you know, I guess I haven't been mean enough. Maybe I should have taken your money, smacked you in the face, made you bow to my power. Then maybe, you know, we would be honored and esteemed. And you'd receive the good news. And obviously he wasn't going to do that. But his point was, you guys just seem to have a tendency to gravitate towards that. And what's a tragedy is that this can be seen around us. I don't know if you've observed that, but for some reason there's a fleshly appeal to these fleshly guys. These people who are demanding things in exchange for their ministry. And people are willing to be fleeced by these wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, as we finish the chapter, picking up where we left off in verse 21, we arrive at a section where Paul, in a sense, he goes blow to blow with the boasts of these false apostles. He calls it foolishness, and it is to him. But, you know, if the Corinthians, whom he cares so much about, if they're caught up in credentials, he says, here you go. Take a look at my track record and see if I'm an apostle of Christ. Verse 21. I've got to find it here. Halfway through, actually. I'll start at the beginning. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and the day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow. If you're impressed, he's saying this to them, if you're impressed by these teachers' pure bloodlines and Jewish pedigree, I have all that. In Philippians 3, he makes a list of his credentials, quite an impressive list, things that someone might hang their hat on. And he tells how he counts all that as rubbish, as dung, in comparison to what? You guys remember? The surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Paul's street credentials were strong, but that wasn't his message. Now, to those who might question his dedication, he gives a list of things that he's gone through. Are they servants of Christ? These people might ask of Paul and his crew. In verse 23, he says that he feels like an insane person by engaging in this dialogue. This is insanity. But here goes. He tells of beatings that he can't even count. Some might think that as an exaggeration, but he lists 5 specific times he was beaten by the Jews with 39 lashes. You know, the law set a limit as to how many times a person could be beaten. You know, let's beat them with kindness, and we'll stop at 40. So the Jews, you know, being rule followers, made it 39. So just in case in the heat of the moment they miscounted, they'd be safe, and they wouldn't have to then get beat themselves. So Paul had endured 5 of those, along with a number of lesser beatings. He had also been beaten with rods, like caned, 3 times. He had been stoned. Remember from, and this is like with rocks, okay? He was stoned. In Acts 14, he was dragged outside of Lystra and stoned and left for dead. Now, we have to bear in mind as we read this list, we've heard this before, but these are real things that really hurt. I'm starting to get older, and I've noticed I heal slower. Anybody out there resonate with that? And you slip on the ice and you tweak your back and you talk about it for a couple of weeks. Can you imagine being caned? 3 times. Paul was caned. And then 3 times we see he was shipwrecked. And this was before, this is written before his arrest in Jerusalem and his subsequent trip to Rome where he would be shipwrecked again. That kind of sheds a little bit of light on his advice. He was giving advice to the captain of the ship and to the commander and telling them what they should and shouldn't do. He's probably like, I know this story. I've been here. We're going down. He had been through it. He spent a night and a day in the deep. I was like, what does that mean? That means he spent a night and a day without a ship in the ocean, maybe hanging onto some driftwood or something like that. He's traveled the known world in face of much danger, natural dangers such as rivers, dangers of just crime in general, which was rampant on the roads there, dangers from false brethren in the form of persecutions. A lot of pain came his way. And then in verse 27, we see a little bit of a switch. His service for the gospel also included a lot of work. You know, people sometimes hold a romantic view of ministry that it's just it's a vacation in the Lord's name. Paul put in a lot of work, spent many sleepless nights, was hungry, thirsty, exposed to cold. For those trying to track down Paul's credentials and validate them, they wouldn't find them on a cruise boat or at the Marriott. He was one who lived in the trenches. Now, verse 28. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the entrarch under the Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Backing up to verse 28, he says, apart from, or you could say on top of all of this external pressure and difficulties that I've endured, there's daily a pressure on me of what? What is it? It's his concern for the church. What a wonderful heart. Going through all of that, and in the midst of the struggle, his concern was for God's people. Lord, help me to grow in that. Help us to grow in that. Verse 29, he tells how the well-being of the church directly affected him. He's not, you know, on some angry rant. He's intensely concerned for these people. And we wrap up in verse 30 with a declaration that his boast would be in things that pertain to weakness. See, his detractors, the ones who were looking at things from an outward perspective, they were judging him as though he walked according to the flesh. They weren't impressed. Those guys would boast in their degree or how many speaking engagements they had or how big their church building was. Paul's determination was, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to tell you about the difficult things, the things that are often viewed as weaknesses. Why? Well, I'm not going to steal the thunder of next week's message if we come back, Lord willing. But if you look ahead to chapter 12, verse 10, Paul tells why he will boast in his weakness. He says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. In all of Paul's weaknesses and difficulties, he encountered the strength of Christ. He met the Lord there. And what a treasure for this tattered old saint to look back and say, it's been a rough road, but it's been traveled in fellowship with my Lord. That's what I want to have as the testimony of my life. Hopefully we all see it. Paul wasn't in this for the passing pleasures of today. It was his distinct honor to endure difficulty for Christ and to be carried through it by Christ. For there's a surpassing value found in that purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Now, it's been a bit of a different chapter, but we end with a reminder. All that matters in this life is what's connected to Jesus. I don't particularly desire Paul's pain and difficulty. Anybody want to sign up for that? If I could visit all the same sites that he visited from a cruise boat perspective, a Mediterranean cruise, sign me up. I would love to do that. But despite my natural desire for comfort, the Holy Spirit has placed inside of me a greater desire for closeness. And I pray that that's the desire of your heart as well. Comfort is, here's your deep thought for the day. Comfort's comfortable. But closeness with God, you can't put a value on that. That's what it's all about. Let's be a church committed to being satisfied. And beyond being satisfied, being consumed with that simple but infinitely amazing relationship we have been given with Jesus Christ. And if we're given the Apostle Paul travel package through life, you know, with a whole bunch of bumps and bruises, let's rejoice and trust that our God who loves us, he has a beautiful plan in place to draw us closer and closer and closer to him. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to live as we wait with expectancy for his return. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the things that you just bring to life and the way you shine it and direct it into our hearts. Help us all to receive whatever it is that you had for us. Lord, let us be a people who are daily enjoying and participating in that relationship. Forgive me for the many times that I miss out because I'm too busy doing other things, caught up in pursuing things that just don't matter, that aren't going to last. Help us to just relish that closeness that we enjoy with you and to protect it. Anything that would come and seek to pull us away or to stand against that, Lord, I pray that we would take those things captive to the obedience of Christ and that they would be destroyed with those spiritual weapons you've blessed each one of us with. We love you. We thank you that our love is just a reaction to your infinite love. Lord, let our lives be an overflow of the grace that you've shown us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.